Daniel chapter 7.
In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying in bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion. It had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a human being, and the mind of a human was given to it. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, 'Get up and eat your fill of flesh.' After that, I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. And on its back, it had 4 wings, like those of a bird. This beast had 4 heads, and it was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a 4th beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and 3 of the 1st horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a human being and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but they were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. Verse 14. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Amen.
Let me ask you, do you want to know Jesus better today? Do you want to get to know Jesus better? Because this chapter, it sounds quite random and obscure when we first read it. It is going to really, really help us to know Jesus, to get to know him, to know who he is and what he's all about. Let me just show you why as we start. So if you're looking at it, look at verse 13. In the middle of verse 13, there's that little phrase, "One like a son of man." And lots of us probably, we've heard that phrase before, a son of man. It's a phrase that Jesus uses about himself. Does anyone want to guess? How many times do you think in the Gospels Jesus calls himself the son of man? Someone be brave and have a guess. 17. Higher? 69. Higher is 80. 80 times, if you count all the way through the four Gospels, when Jesus is speaking about himself, he calls himself the Son of Man. It's like his favorite nickname for himself. But it's not just because he thinks it kind of sounds cool and it makes him a bit edgy. He's getting it from Daniel 7. And in the culture at the time when he was on earth, everyone would have known Daniel 7. It's like a cultural reference. It's like, this is a film that everyone's watched. And so when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, they're like, oh, you're making a reference. Let me try and do an illustration of this. Don't take this too seriously. If I said to you, I am the Dark Knight. Okay, some of you might just think, well, he's trying to be cool and have a weird nickname. But lots of you would go, oh, okay, the Dark Knight, as in Batman. The Batman trilogy, the Dark Knight, the nickname, the name for Batman. I'm making a reference. I'm claiming to be some kind of awesome vigilante crime-fighting superhero, which you might not think is very likely. But the point is, that's what Jesus is doing here. When Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, everyone in his context, immediately, they've seen the film of Daniel 7. So they go, oh, you're saying you're that guy. The problem is that many of us, we haven't seen the film. But that's okay, because that's what we're doing today. And we're going to watch the film together. And watching it and really paying attention and trying to understand all of those slightly crazy sounding things, this is an act of love for Jesus. It's a way to say, Jesus, you call yourself the Son of Man. This is really important to who you say you are. And I want to know you. So I'm going to do some hard work to try and get to grips with this chapter of the Bible, because I want to know you better. And maybe if you're here this morning and you're kind of exploring about Jesus, maybe you're not too sure what you think about him. And you might have listened to Joe read that chapter and you're like, what on earth have I walked into? Stick with it today. I hope I will help us to make some sense of it. But it's going to really help you to know Jesus and understand what he says he's all about. So let's just have a moment to be quiet. Wherever you're at this morning, a moment to come to Jesus and say, Jesus, I want to know you better today. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that your Spirit is here, that as we read your word in the Bible, he is speaking it to us and he helps us to know you. Lord Jesus, we want to know you better. Help us to understand this chapter, and may it expand and explode our vision of who you are. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, so we're going to dive into Daniel 7. Let me just say, this is the bit of Daniel where we get into some kind of weird and wonderful visions. It's a type of writing in the Bible that's called apocalyptic writing. And that might sound like scary, crazy, end of the world, incomprehensible. So let me say, please don't be scared about this bit of the Bible. And please don't think this bit of the Bible is too complicated for me. There is some symbolic language, but we're not meant to try and decode every little detail and get obsessed about timelines and that sort of thing. Really, it's here to give us a kind of big visual picture of God's perspective on our world. And actually, I think as we read through it, that big picture is really quite clear in all of the symbols. Apocalyptic, that word, it doesn't originally mean the end of the world. Literally, it means lifting up the curtain. So if you think about that image, like if a child hides behind a curtain or something like that, and you're looking around the house, you can't find them, and eventually you spot and you go, oh, there you are, now I can see. This is here in the Bible to lift up the curtain, to give us the perspective from God's vision that we couldn't see otherwise on our world, and to help us understand the world that we live in. And that's what this chapter is going to do. It's got three scenes. The Son of Man is the last scene. So stick with it. We will get to the Son of Man, and we have to watch the whole film to really understand what that's about. But the first scene is beastly rulers. Verse 2, Daniel said, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea, and four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea." Okay, this is definitely a nightmare, isn't it? So it's dark, he's looking over an ocean, and it's a storm, the winds and the waves are crashing all around, and then these four, like, mutant beasts crawl up out of the sea. And the first one is like a lion, but then it's got wings like an eagle. The second one is a bear, and it's kind of, it's raised up on one side. That probably means it's like poised. It's ready to pounce. It's got bloody ribs already hanging out of its mouth from the last thing it killed. And now a voice says to it, "Get up and eat your fill of flesh. Go and devour some more stuff." And then the third one is a bit like a leopard, but it's got wings. It's got four wings, so it can kind of race and fly anywhere at once. And it's got four heads, so it can eat things anywhere at once. And then the fourth one, do you see what animal is the fourth one? Do you spot? Okay, I'm tricking you a little bit. There is no comparison for the fourth one. He can't even think of a normal animal that he can say that it's like that. It's so mutant, this fourth beast. All he can say is, it's terrifying, it's frightening, it's very powerful. It had large iron teeth, it crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It's all quite terrifying stuff, isn't it? And there's a bit of extra detail with this fourth one because it's got all this horn stuff going on. We can't look at all of it, but just at the end of verse 8, it's got a little horn that comes up. And that horn had the eyes like the eyes of a human being and a mouth that spoke boastfully. Okay, we'll come back to that in a second. What is the point? What's the big vision that God is trying to give us through these beasts? Well, the second half of the chapter that we didn't read, it contains some bits of interpretation for us of what this means. So if you've got a Bible, just look at verse 17. Someone tells Daniel some interpretation, and he says, "The four great beasts are four kings that will rise from the earth." So the basic point is these beasts represent human rulers, beastly rulers. Probably it's Babylon and Persia, Greece and Rome, the kind of emperors of those, the leaders of those kingdoms. And it's a very striking way of describing human rulers, isn't it? Terrifying, devouring wherever they want, causing destruction, trampling underfoot whatever is left. But then think about what we've seen in Daniel so far. Just think about Nebuchadnezzar, for example. Chapter 1, he goes off to Israel and he ransacks a city, leaves it in ruins and deports a whole load of people as slaves. Chapter 2, he is ready to execute all his civil service, basically. He's, "I'm going to kill you all." We read it in the Bible and it might not hit home, but imagine that happening in a country today. The overall ruler says, "Okay, you haven't been able to do what I said. The whole civil service, you're going to die tomorrow. I'm going to kill you all." Chapter 3, he throws three innocent men into a fire because they will not go along with his ego project. And chapter 4, again, it talks more generally about his oppression of the poor and his pride. And that word pride, it reminds us of that horn with the mouth that spoke boastfully And we might talk next week specifically about who that horn is. But that point about boastfulness and pride, it's fundamental to the evil of all of these beasts, isn't it? That kind of pride that says, I am completely in charge and I can do whatever I want to and God is not in the picture. I am the Most High and I'm going to do things exactly in the way that pleases me. So at the kind of first level, these beasts, it's talking about those four human kingdoms. But there's something deeper in this chapter as well. I want to try and show you this. This scene is like a twisted version of Genesis chapter 1, the very first chapter in the Bible. So Genesis 1, it starts with darkness over deep waters. And it starts with the Spirit hovering over the waters. Now, Spirit and wind, in Hebrew, is literally the same word. If you were reading the two chapters in Hebrew, it's the same word. So it's the same setting, darkness over deep waters and the Spirit, the wind, over the waters. So let's compare these two. What happens? In Genesis 1, God makes this beautiful, wonderful world of order and harmony, and then he makes humanity, and he makes them to rule. They're meant to be rulers. Rulers over the beasts, rulers over the world, rulers who reflect God. God makes them in his image to rule with kindness and justice. And now Daniel 7... It's like a twisted nightmare version of God's creation. Humans, instead of reflecting God, we reject him. We say, we don't want to listen to what you say is right and wrong. We just want to choose based on what we think is good, based on what we want. And so humans are still ruling in Daniel chapter 7, but it's not a good thing. Humans have become beasts in the way that they are treating other people and in the way that they're treating the world. It's like a nightmarish rerun of God's creation. So do you see, okay, Daniel 7, the story of Daniel 7 is not just once upon a time there were four bad kings. But that was 2,000 years ago. The story of Daniel 7 is a pattern throughout human history. In our sin, humans have become beastly. And tragically, very often, the humans with the most power are those who have become the most horrifically mutant kind of beast. That's the pattern throughout human history. Violent, proud, selfish rulers and leaders who will mistreat and misuse other people. And that's our world, isn't it? And some of you know that much, much more personally and deeply than I do. I wasn't sure whether to really give any examples of this because I think we can all think of them so easily, but... This is a bit random, but I was reading a few things this week. I was reading about soldiers in World War II going into hospitals deliberately and just killing all the patients and the doctors and nurses that they found there. I was reading lists of genocides and things that are labelled ethnic cleansing, 10 or 15 in the 21st century. I was reading about the whole situation would take longer to explain than this, but 1.8 million Muslim Uyghur people in China who have been put in prison without any kind of justice process because of their ethnicity. And every year, 5 to 10% of them die in prison. Or we might think about... bosses of big companies who are very happy for their lowest level workers on the other side of the world to be in horribly unsafe conditions. And if some of them die, they'll pay the compensation, and that still means their profit margins will be higher. Maybe you might think a bit closer to home, kind of smaller scale examples. Maybe you might think of your boss. I'm sorry if that's the case. Maybe you might think of a boss who, because they are in a position of power over you, they will mock you and mistreat you and make you do the work that no one else wants to do. And they know that you can't touch them because they're the one in power. This is our world, beastly rulers, humans in our sin becoming beasts in the way that we treat each other. And part of that is specifically humans mistreating God's people. And we've thought about that throughout Daniel. It's the same in this chapter. In the interpretation, it talks about the horn waging war against the holy people. And as we think about all that, I think it's right to acknowledge and thank God that in this country, God has been merciful to us in all kinds of ways. And we haven't experienced the worst of this in recent times. Maybe it's still a little caution for us. I don't know if you're a kind of very engaged with politics kind of person. I think that's a good thing to be engaged with serving one another in our world. But maybe it's just a caution, say, don't pin too much hope in political solutions. If a potential leader of our country says, I can fix the fundamental problem in this country, be careful how much you take that in. Because the fundamental problem, whatever we might think about policies, and we can talk about that, but the fundamental problem is in our hearts. And it's in our leaders' hearts as well. So this chapter is giving us a look behind the curtain. It gives us the kind of cosmic perspective on what comes into our daily news feed. And maybe the biggest kind of takeaway from this is just as we see the news, or in our own lives, as we feel this kind of beastly human activity in the world, will it lead us to pray? No, will it lead us to say, Father, this is a spiritual reality that is being played out in this article that I'm reading? Father, please bring the light of the gospel into this country that I'm reading about, into our country, into my workplace. Please bring leaders to repent and turn to you. And please, Lord Jesus, come back soon, because you are the only way that this beastliness will be removed from our world. There's a few hints, though. There's a few hints, even in this vision, that there's a higher throne, there's a higher authority. And maybe you saw the first beast. It gets given the mind of a human and it gets its wings taken away. The second beast, it gets told what it gets to go and do. The third beast, it says it was given authority to rule. There are hints that there is someone greater than them. And in verse 9, that just explodes onto the scene. We're right in the middle of the fourth beast, and then it's like, bam. You know, sometimes in your dream, it just like morphs randomly. And in real life, you'd be really confused, but in a dream, it just kind of makes sense and you go with it. Well, that's what happens in verse 9. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and books were opened. In heaven, as all of this beastly activity is going on, in heaven, the Ancient of Days is on his throne. the Ancient of Days. He was there long, long before any of these beasts, because he is God. He is timeless. He holds every millisecond of human history in his hand. And he is on his throne blazing, literally flaming with power and purity. And around him, 100 million angels are worshipping. This is a side note, but I don't know if you ever feel on your own as a Christian. Maybe at school, or maybe in your workplace, maybe in your family. You know, when you are worshipping God in your heart, in that difficult place, when you are standing for Jesus for another day, you are joining in with millions and millions of heavenly awesome angels, and they are cheering you on. That's the reality. We can't see it with our physical eyes, but God wants us to see it through his word. Anyway, in verse 10, the Ancient of Days is sitting on his throne, and it's a court. Did you spot that? The court was seated and the books were opened. He's opening up the record. He's ready to bring justice on these beastly rulers. And just like we've seen throughout Daniel, his justice is fair. It is precise, it's good, and it's right. And verse 11 and 12, all four of the beasts are brought down. And he does it in slightly different ways for the different beasts, but the point is, judgment comes. So we might say, well, okay, thinking about some of those real examples in human history, how do we actually see that judgment? It doesn't always look like it's there. When is it coming? I think the Bible gives us kind of two categories for how God brings judgment on leaders like this. And number one is that every cruel leader has their days numbered by God. How does he choose the number? Well, that's his. That's a mystery that belongs to him. But it's never forever. And it's always when God says that their rule will end. Their day will come when either they repent, like Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4, or when they're removed, like Belshazzar in chapter 5. Their days are numbered. And we might say, okay, well, that's good. That's good news. But it doesn't feel like complete, full justice for everything that they've done. Well, there is another day, a final day of judgment. And on that day, when Jesus returns and we all stand before him, these rulers will stand before him too. And if they've repented, then Jesus will have taken the full punishment for what they've done. And that could be a hard thing for us to feel. They're going to get away with it, are they? Well, God will have done justice, just as he will have done justice for us if we've trusted in Jesus, just as Jesus will have taken the full punishment for us. He can do that for them as well if they will repent. And if they don't, then the full and right punishment for everything that they've done will come to them. Okay, I've got behind. That's scenes 1 and 2, beastly rulers and the Ancient of Days. Well done, I know it's warm. Stick with it because we've made it to scene 3, the Son of Man. Verse 13, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. Okay, one like a son of man. Literally, that just means a human being. That's all the phrase literally means. But in the context of this chapter, we're like, at last, an actual human being. Someone who is not turned into some kind of beast. Someone who is going to bear the image of God and reflect that in the way that they live. Someone who will live with justice and kindness and in submission to God and honoring God. Someone I was reading this week about this chapter put it like this. This true man is all that humans were meant to be, but failed to be. That's the Son of Man. But he's coming with the clouds of heaven. He's riding the clouds. Okay, that is talked about quite a few times in the Old Testament. But there is only one person who ever does it, and it's God. Psalm 104 says God makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the clouds. But now the Son of Man is doing that. So it's some kind of divine human. And he rides the clouds up to the blazing throne of the Ancient of Days. That is a cool image, isn't it? Wow. The awesomeness of our God. And then verse 14, he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. That is the hope that we've been looking for throughout this chapter, a king who will be a human, who will rule in a humane and a good way, and that kingdom to last forever. And you see, it's also what we've been looking for since Genesis 1, since God made humans to rule. But all of us have become beasts as we've turned away from him until this moment, where God says, now here is a human who will do what I always intended humans to do in Genesis 1. And I'm going to give him an everlasting kingdom. There's this lovely bit in Narnia. I don't know if you know Narnia. It's got lots of talking animals like this guy, Truffle Hunter, the badger. And Narnia is in a bad state when he is saying this line. And he reflects and he says, Narnia is not just that it's man's country, as he puts it. It's not just that humans own it and they can do whatever they want with it. But he says this, Narnia was never right except when a son of Adam was king. Because that's how God made the world in Genesis 1, for humans to be good, faithful rulers. But we need someone who can do that without becoming a beast. And to make that happen, God himself stepped into the world as a divine human, as the Son of Man, to be that good king. So fast forward about 600 years, and we get to Jesus' trial. In Mark 14, the high priest says to him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus. "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Now, they had all watched this film. Everyone in that room at Jesus' trial, they were proper Bible nerds. So when Jesus says this, I mean, we can't miss it. They definitely couldn't miss it. It's like, if you want to know who I am, go and read Daniel 7. Go and read about how this world has become a mess because we have turned away from God. And then read about the Son of Man, because that's who I am. So when does that happen with Jesus? When is he going to be riding up to the Ancient of Days and taking this kingdom? Well, let me tell you some good news. He's already there. He is already there. This is, I put a couple of bits together from after Jesus died on the cross, after he rose again, victory over every evil power. He said to his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." You see, it's like Daniel 7. He's saying, I've been given authority, glory, and sovereign power. And just after he says that, he was taken up, and a cloud hid him from their sight. Jesus has already ridden on the clouds up to the Ancient of Days and been installed as king over this whole world forever. He is there right now. And you know, his kingdom is being built. Sometimes it's hard to see. It won't come up on your news feed very much. But his kingdom is unstoppably being built as he calls people to himself. And as he does that, he forgives all of our own beastliness and he heals us and he starts to transform us so that we can be more like him, more like a human, a real human as God made us to be. Until one day he will come back the same way they saw him go, riding down on the clouds. And that kingdom, the truly human kingdom, will be established fully over this world. Okay, we're almost done. What do we do with this? Well, when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man over and over and over again, 80 times, he wants to give us a bigger picture of who he is. I don't know if you ever feel like being a Christian just feels like kind of playing a game. You know, we have these little activities that we do. We go to church, we sing, we listen to a sermon. I don't know if you ever feel like it's just us in our small world doing something to try and make us feel better. You know, this story, this book about Jesus, it is ultimate reality. It is about the fundamental battle of this world between human sin and the beastliness that comes from that and Jesus, who has won that cosmic battle, who has been the human who can crush evil and who can forgive us and who can restore us into real humanity under God, worshipping God forever. It's not just a game. This is reality, and this is the reality of everyone we know. So let me just finish with this. In the dot, 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 after that first quote, the very next thing Jesus says, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations." Let me just give you a moment to think about someone you know who doesn't know Jesus. Think about what he is offering them. If we get the chance to share Jesus with them, we're not just saying, "Come and join in my game." We're saying this is about the fundamental reality of the universe. All of us have turned from God. All of us have become less than human as we've done that, become beastly. And here is the only one who can forgive us, who can heal us of that beastliness. Here is the only one who can remove all of that beastliness from our world forever. And he invites you. Now, if that's you today, you know you haven't turned to Jesus to forgive you and heal you and welcome you into his kingdom. He invites you today. Oh, Lord Jesus, we praise you because you have won that cosmic battle. You are the one who can establish, who has established a good, fully human kingdom where God is worshipped and praised as he should be. And one day you will fully establish that over this whole world. Lord Jesus, help us to speak to other people about you and help all of us to put our trust in you. in your name. Amen.